Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again this morning, if you would, please. It's interesting how our minds work, and I'm trusting how the Lord works as well in our minds and in our lives. Last Monday morning when I was waking up, in fact, this still sort of semi in la-la land, and my mind went back to something that I haven't thought about for years. When I was doing a pastoral internship in 1978 near my home in Hagerstown, Maryland, I was finishing up one afternoon, and the senior minister came to me and said, "By the way, we have a member or two in the hospital that's in your hometown in Hagerstown. Would you just take off early today, go visit them, and then we'll see you back tonight for the Wednesday night services?" And so I got their names and room numbers and went. Well, I went, and for some reason, both of those people weren't there. I think one maybe had been dismissed, another was having tests being done, so I couldn't see them. And I checked at the nurse's station, and they explained this to me. Maybe it was, I was carrying a New Testament, I'm not sure, but the nurse looked at me and said, "By the way, are you a pastor?" And I said, "Well, I'm a seminary student, I'm doing a pastoral internship." And she said, "Do you have time to visit somebody on this floor?" I said, "Sure." And she directed me to a room there on that floor, and I went down. They had the name of the person on the outside the room, so I went in, introduced myself, and greeted him. And he was sitting in a, I think it was a chair, maybe a wheelchair, gentleman who was probably in his 40s. And I shook his hand. I'm Dan Swartz. And then I waited. And I could tell he was looking at me, and he wanted to say something, but it just seemed like an eternity before he finally said hello. And I don't know how long this went on where I tried to say something, and you could see he wanted to say something, and it just was taking forever to process. And at some point, his wife came in the room and introduced herself and explained, "My husband has developed brain cancer." And when she understood that I was a seminarian and had been there to visit people in the hospital, she said, "I'm so glad you're here today." And she went on to explain that as he knew he was sick, he began to attend different churches, and he was searching for something. And he had different mainline churches. He joined one in particular, and was baptized when he went in. And I don't want to embellish this too much. It's funny how 30-plus years, John, does something to your memory, but it seems that he was in one church, and they sprinkled, and that didn't work, and so he went to another church, and they immersed, and that didn't work. And he went back to the pastor and said, "Would you baptize me a second time?" And the pastor, with reticence after he talked to him, said, "Yeah, I will baptize him a second time." And I think he asked for a third baptism, in which the pastor said, "No, that's it. If it hasn't worked this, after two baptisms, we're not going to do a third." He was looking for something. He didn't know what it was. And, of course, the cancer is taking further toll on him, so that by the time I'm talking to him, his mind was hearing the words. He understood the words that were there, but the cancer had touched that area of the brain that we take for granted, where we are able to turn around and answer the question or involve ourselves in a conversation. And what do you do when you're with someone who is at that state of health? Tell them jokes? Tell them join, play the lottery? Maybe they'll hit the big one. Let me introduce you to Jesus. He's a really neat teacher. He's a great example. You go to the gospel. I mean, all of us are in this condition, by the way. We're all terminally ill, eventually. Unless Jesus Christ returns, that's life. That's in a fallen world. This man just knew it more intently than we sometimes admit it to ourselves. And so I asked, I'll just call him John, just for the sake, I can't remember his name. But I said, "John, may I share with you how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that heaven will be your home if God calls you from here?" And he shook his head yes. By the way, at this point, I'm trying to think of yes and no answers for him, that he can do this or this, not have to get involved in conversation. So I open my New Testament and explain the bad news and the good news. All of us have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. all of us, John. That means me. Does it mean you as well? Yes. You know what the wages of sin is? It's death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. We're separated from God. Do you understand that? Yes. But God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, John. And he didn't just die an accidental death. He was sent to die for our sins. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He took our sins on himself. And now God, Ephesians, help me out, somebody, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, John. Not as a result of your works, lest anyone should boast. So joining a church or being baptized or trying to be good doesn't cut it. You're trusting what Jesus did for you, not what you do for him. John, do you understand that? Yes. How about if we pray, and I'm going to pray a prayer that confessing sins and receiving Christ as Savior. And if that is the intent of your heart, it's not the prayer that saves you, but if that's the intent of your heart, why don't you pray in your own way to the Lord as well? And so I prayed. And when we said amen, looked up, and his wife, who's there the whole time, is looking at her husband, and she said something like this. It worked. She looked at her husband's countenance, and for the first time in years, she saw a change that she had never seen before. Now, what happened? In a moment, he went from being in darkness to being in light. He went from being a non-believer to being a believer. I remember the description of one young person in a youth group that was in my home church that the youth pastor said it was like somebody washed his face. When he became a believer, it's just like somebody washed his face, just changed, and it, radical change. And she, the wife looked at him and said, I mean, she didn't have to ask. I was at a graduation a few years after I graduated from the prep school I attended, and at the end of the ceremony, I saw a guy that was a year behind me who had also graduated, this was several years later, had been at UVA, and as he's walking toward me, is there any time this has ever happened, by the way, but as Bob came close, I just looked at his face, and I shook hands. I said, Bob, when did it happen? And he didn't ask me what. He said, somebody shared the gospel with me at UVA. So what is our hope beyond this then? Sins are forgiven. Guilt is removed. Peace comes in our heart. But now when I die, the cancer takes you. Car accident takes me. We die, they put our body in the grave, and it's gone. Is that it? See, we're here in 1 Corinthians 15, and the worldview, the philosophy that Greeks as a whole, whether it was the men at Athens that Paul preached to in Acts 17, we referred to that the last several weeks, whether they were the Greeks that were at Corinth, the city where Paul is writing this letter, embraced an idea that when you died, your body went into the ground, but your soul left the body and it lived forever. And in the Greek view of things, for there to be a physical resurrection was a bad deal. It's better for the soul to be free of the body because the body was a thing that got sick and it got you in trouble and it sinned and so on and so forth. So for it to be separated, for the soul to be separated from the physical body was a good thing. For there to be an actual physical resurrection and your soul have to be entrapped in that again was like, oh no, we're going back into all the mess we were in before. And they didn't want to entertain that. Now, we're going to read through these opening 11 verses again this morning. And as I do, I want to ask you two questions, one of which, if you were here last week, I hope you can answer again, but you will be able to answer regardless when we get done. And that is, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the gospel? And the second question is, what constitutes being an apostle? Okay, so what was the gospel and what was an apostle? Chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the way, this is Chuck Colson's testimony. This is any number of believers' testimony. It should be ours as well. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Notice, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. We need to talk about verse 10 someday, but just take it in passing through. See the balance here in saying, it was God's grace that saved me, and I applied myself once he saved me. But even my application and laboring for the Lord was not because I was so neat and the talents he gave me, but God's grace was there. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, let's go to those two questions. What was the gospel and what was an apostle? And I'm going to start with the second first. And I'm going to summarize what years ago when we first went through 1 Corinthians together, I elaborated on. But let me summarize it this way. The word apostle, in fact, you know what the word apostle means? Interesting word. It means sent one. So an apostle was one who was sent by God to establish the New Testament church. Now, there's a broader use of that word that is, I guess, technically right to use, and that is if somebody is sent by a local church here in the 21st century to take the gospel somewhere and establish a church, in that sense, they are a sent one, but I wouldn't use the word apostle because it confuses the issue. Apostles were a unique bunch in the first century. They were foundational to the New Testament church. They were given special gifts. They were called uniquely by God for this work, to establish the church, to receive direct revelation from Him. Remember, there's no written New Testament until the end of the first century. So if there's a church being established, how do you know what to do? I've only got the Old Testament. And the church increasingly is Gentile, which doesn't know the Old Testament. You need someone who can quantify and teach instructively what the church is about and what God expects. They were apostles, and prophets, by the way, are included in there, but we're focusing on apostles. And add to that one other aspect. If you were a New Testament apostle in the unique sense of that word in the first century, you had seen the risen Lord. Paul speaks of himself as being one born out of due time in the sense that Christ had already died, buried, risen, ascended before he came to faith in Christ. So all the other apostles had been with Jesus during his life ministry. Paul had not. But on the road to Damascus, guess who revealed himself to him? Lord. I mean, when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't have to say, who's that? Lord. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then he went away for a number of years to Arabia, where God instructed him personally there. I wonder if there weren't some personal visual things there. Be that as it may, Paul saw the risen Lord. Now, why is this important? It's important for two reasons. First of all, if the gift of apostleship that we're speaking about here this morning is still being given, follow with me. If it's still being given today as it was in the first century, then when one claims to be an apostle, he is speaking for God. You follow with me? When he speaks a word of instruction to you, he's speaking a word from the Lord. This is God's word coming through an apostle. And the ramifications of that for those who are claiming that they have the gift of apostleship is, if they claim that and they really are apostles and they're telling you God wants you to do something, if you don't listen to what they're saying, guess what? You're disobeying God's word. You're sinning. I'm wanting you to understand the ramifications of claiming to believe that, as some do today, that they're apostles, or that they have this gift of apostleship, and it's still being given. It's not a mute issue. It's not a neutral issue that has no bearing on your life. Now, that's one reason why our understanding of what constitutes an apostle is important. But a second reason, and it relates more now to the issue at hand regarding the resurrection, bodily resurrection, and the apostle says this: what is the gospel? Let me join it to this. What is the gospel? See, Paul claimed to be an apostle. He was claiming to possess special authority, special revelation from God. And as for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul could look you straight in the eye. If you were there in the first century with him, he could look you straight in the eye and say, look, I saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I saw him with these eyes. Peter and the others could say, yeah, we saw him and we handled him and we lived with him. We saw him after he rose from the dead. We were with him then. And because Paul really was an apostle who possessed special authority and revelation from God, he had the right to tell us what constitutes the gospel. So what was the gospel? Were you following as we read through verses 3 and 4 especially? 4 points. What are they? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was what? Buried. That he rose again according to the Scripture. And that he was seen. This is one of the clearest statements of the gospel in the New Testament, by the way. Come back here. So, having claimed to be a part of those who were genuine apostles, he's personally seen the risen Christ. Paul concludes these 11 verses in verse 11 this way: therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Understand what Paul's saying here. No matter which of the apostles you talked with in the first century, if they were real apostles, this is what all of us are saying. We have unanimity. We're at unison on this. And as he reminds the readers about what constitutes the gospel, Paul is linking the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with his apostolic message. In fact, by the way, notice too the last part of verse 11. This is what you believed. That is Paul saying the gospel message that includes the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't a Johnny-come-lately sort of message. Not something that we fabricated. It's not an addition to the gospel. This is what we preached to you from the beginning, and it's what you believed from the beginning. And by the way, while we're a group pretty intimate here today, may I just ask you the question, have you believed that? Because Paul is saying that's a part of the gospel. See, it's not just a matter of knowing facts. Evangelical Christianity has drifted in so many directions today, one of which is, if you just know certain truths, you're in. Yes, it does involve understanding the truth, but just knowing it up here is not it. Remember what James said, the demons believe in God and they tremble. I know people that can tell you the truth and they don't tremble. At least the demons tremble. Now, it's important that we understand Paul on these first points, because look at what he says now in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? What's the significance here? Paul's saying, look, for somebody to say that there's no resurrection of the dead, as some of the folks there at Corinth were teaching and apparently believing, by the way, as some continue to say and teach today, he's saying, look, that you're setting yourself not against me, not against the other apostles. You're not setting yourself against conservative evangelical Christendom today. You're not even setting yourself against all that the church for 2,000 years has embraced and said is right. The Apostle Paul is saying here that if you believe there's no resurrection, you're setting yourself against what God's uniquely gifted and chosen apostles have taught, which in effect is to set yourself against God's word. Do you hear the cut and dryness of what Paul is saying here? You understand that what he's presenting is in the terms of absolute truth. That's something the last generation especially really doesn't like to come into. This is so foreign to our culture. It's unpopular for somebody to claim that they hold something that is absolutely true. Paul says, no, here is an absolute truth. But did you notice that in some ways it was the same in Paul's day? Because when he was in Athens preaching in Acts chapter 17, and we looked at that on Resurrection Sunday and referred to it last week, as he was preaching to the elite of Athens. You know, this is the center of wisdom and knowledge in the world. And he's there on Mars Hill speaking to them regarding the gospel. Marvin Alasky, years ago, was writing an article. He was looking at what the evangelical church was doing then. This is some years ago. How we're watering down the gospel. You realize you can be in some churches today and not even hear the name Jesus? What are you doing there? Why are you even wasting your time going there? Much less getting a clear understanding of the gospel. And these, by the way, I'm not just talking about some liberal churches. These are, if you just read the name, you would think that's an evangelical church. Anymore, just to say somebody is evangelical doesn't mean the same thing. And as Alasky was pointing out the contrast that's there, he was saying, you know, Paul, if you judged it by the way some people were judging things today, really blew a big opportunity. I mean, there he was on Mars Hill. He had impressed them with his education, with his knowledge. He had them in the palm of his hand. Now, if he had just paid attention to the polling data, right? You got to lick your finger and put it in the political wind to see what's politically correct, because he would have understood that with these people didn't get all excited about a physical resurrection. In fact, that was a thumbs down. If you had just let that go, Paul, if you had just said, now let's come together again, we'll talk about this again, or we'll work through these issues later. Maybe he'd have had a real seeker-friendly church going there. But instead, what did he do? He said, God raised him from the dead. By the way, Paul didn't know what they believed. He wasn't ignorant of that. But this is the gospel. And even if he denied it, what does he say to the Galatians? Look, even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you something else, this is it. They're anathema. And so he gave them the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He was seen of witnesses. When he said that, he got sneers from a lot of them. Others said, well, we'll listen to you again one of these days. And only a few came to faith. But that's okay. That's okay, because he was faithful to the truth. Now, there's a difference, by the way, between being argumentative and presenting the arguments for the faith. And Paul was not being argumentative, but he did do it that way. Now, as Paul presents the certainty of the bodily resurrection in this chapter, he gives several logical reasons for this. And one of them we've actually already seen in the first 11 verses. Somebody's termed it the historical argument, because there he's referring to the fact of so many eyewitnesses who could attest to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But in the next several verses, he gives what has been called the logical argument for the resurrection. For example, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See, Paul wants to warn the Christians that there are some serious consequences that result from disbelieving in a physical resurrection. The first of these is that to deny a bodily resurrection in general is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. Say it again. If you're denying that there's a bodily resurrection in general, then you're denying in particular that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which is at the heart of the gospel. You can't have it both ways. Apparently some at Corinth were doing this. I was doing some research this past week and came across a fellow named Charles Hodges who lived in the 1800s. He's a wonderful man of God. And I wrote some notes to myself here. He wrote that the admission of the resurrection of Christ was inconsistent with the denial of the physical resurrection of the dead. Why is that? Because if something happened in the past, if it really happened in the past, meaning Christ's resurrection, then guess what can also happen in the future? The physical resurrection of others. If it happened then, it can happen later in the future. So he says in verse 14, "And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty." See, he says, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the apostolic preaching, remember what we looked at in the first verses? The apostolic preaching of Christ is vain. It's useless. And by the way, so is your faith. Do you understand why that is? Because for faith to be of any use, the object of faith has to be real. It has to be reliable. It has to be sure. You get out in the winter on a pond and it's cold enough that things have started to ice over. Can you walk on the ice? Well, I believe that I can. But you know, if it's only been below 32 for a day or so, there may be a thin crust of ice on there, which usually is here in Kentucky, but go ahead and walk out on it. But I had faith. Isn't that enough? I was reminded of something that went on in the 60s as the hallucinogenic drugs were making their way in during the hippie era and so forth, LSD, so forth. People would take these things and they would start to think that they could do sometimes superhuman things or things that were beyond the realm of natural people. And one instance I remember in particular was a guy who took some of this, I think it was LSD, and he believed that he could fly like a bird. I want you to understand, he really believed that. Now my question to you, doesn't that count for something? I mean, can't you have faith in faith? That's what a lot of religions essentially come down to. If I just have enough faith, I can do something. Doesn't that count for, can't that affect the natural laws of nature? He really believed it. In fact, he believed it so much that he was in a high rise and he jumped out a window to prove that he could fly like a bird. One of the Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, the apostolic preaching regarding Christ is vain, Paul says. It's useless. And so is your faith, because if Christ is dead, your faith is in a dead man. He didn't rise again. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead don't rise again, Paul says, then not only has Christ not been raised from the dead, and the apostolic preaching of Christ and your faith are useless, but the apostles of the church would have turned out to be what? Crass charlatans. Because their message was uniformly affirming the truth that Christ had risen from the dead. Here's Charles Hodges again. The apostles would have been false witnesses. They were guilty of deliberate falsehood. They testified that they'd seen Christ after his resurrection, that they had handled him. They felt his flesh and bones. They put their hands in his wounds. They knew assuredly that this was the Lord. That's what the apostles are saying. But if Jesus didn't rise, the apostles are bearing witness that's false. In fact, even more to this point, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Paul says, look, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the hope that Christians have of being saved from the penalty of their sins is just wishful thinking. It's empty. It's without result. He's saying that Christ's resurrection is not merely a personal, subjective assurance. It's God's acceptance of the redemption that Christ paid for us when he rose from the dead. Somebody said it this way. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross just before he gave up his spirit? By the way, you do understand that no one took Jesus' life. When he was hanging on the cross, he said, look, I take it up and I take it down. He gave up his spirit. And at one point as he's hanging there, what are the last words he utters? Do you remember? It is finished. It's finished. What's finished? My life? No. The payment for sin is finished. That's why I came. That's why I was sent. That's what this is all about. It's now finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Somebody said it this way. The resurrection is God the Father saying amen to Christ's last words from the cross when he said, it is finished. It is finished. God the Father says amen. Come up from the grave. See, when we observe the cross, we're seeing redemption effected. When we see the resurrection, we're knowing redemption accepted. God the Father has accepted it. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul's really reasserting something that he said back in verse 13, by the way. That is, there's this inseparable connection between the resurrection of the dead in general and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't raised from the dead. See, if the thing is impossible, it never has happened. The sense in which Christ rose, by the way, determines the sense in which the dead are going to be raised. But if Christ's body still didn't rise, or excuse me, if it did rise, like the apostles affirmed that it did, then it's logical to believe that there's going to be a physical bodily resurrection to the dead of all others, and not just their disembodied spirits. So it looks like that repetition now of verse 16 of what he said back in 13 is meant to take us into verse 17, where he says that if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. See, just as Christ's resurrection is necessary for our justification. By the way, do you understand that Christ's resurrection was a part of our justification? Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Christ, he said, he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God raised Christ as a part of the whole salvation process. Our justification hinges on this. So just as it was necessary for our justification for Christ to rise again, if he doesn't rise again, guess what? We're not justified. See, to teach that there is no resurrection is to teach that there's no atonement, there's no pardon. Again, Charles Hodges here says that the people that embrace this kind of error, and by the way, this is one example of it. There are other ways it manifests itself, but as it relates especially to the resurrection, people who embrace this really seldom see, he writes, the consequences of false doctrines which are embraced. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, who would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Oh yes, we believe that. But secretly in our hearts, I really don't know that. Hodges says, you understand that if he didn't rise from the dead, you have no atonement. You go to the same person and say, do you believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, yes. I believe that he paid the penalty for my sins. This goes together. This is a part of the gospel. What Paul is teaching here is that you deny one, you're denying the other. Okay? So if Christ isn't risen from the dead, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Jesus Christ didn't rise for the justification of those who died in him, they don't have an advocate before the bar. See? The same fate that goes to people who perish outside of Christ is their fate. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. And those Christians, those loved ones who have died with their faith in Christ, didn't enter the bliss and happiness of heaven when they died. Do you understand that? Paul says that's not where they are. They entered eternity without Christ, so they entered perdition. See, the pagan concept, the Greek concept of a liberated spirit apart from the physical body is a lie. Because without the resurrection of the body, the sting of death is still there. It's everlasting separation from God. In fact, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, if there's really no resurrection, then the pagans are right. They really are. The foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of men like Paul, the apostles, the foolishness of men like Chuck Colson, who had all that power and all that prestige and so forth, just to throw it away. And for what? So they could die martyrs, be the brunt of jokes. They're of all men most miserable. They're to be pitied. See, those who live for the pleasure of the moment were the ones that were right. And the Christians who sacrificed are a part of a cruel joke here. We would be, Paul says, of all men most miserable. Now, all that Paul says here in these eight verses constitute a logical argument. And it's logically true if Jesus Christ hadn't risen again from the dead. But look how verse 20 begins. We're going to stop with this today, but notice how it begins. See? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If the dead don't rise again, it's an exercise in futility. It's all done. But Paul says, but in fact, he did rise from the dead. And now he's going to take that as we come together again next time and unpack this so we see the sequence and consequence of his risen life for us. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. We celebrated Easter several weeks ago, and we looked to the resurrection of Christ then, but the seriousness and significance of his actual bodily resurrection as the apostle is unpacking it here is so heavy and so significant for us that we are good at being reminded again to that. We pray, Father, that this truth would find residence in our minds and in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit in us too. May the truth of the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all that he accomplished for us and what he did be add ballast, as one man has said, give ballast to our boats as we sail through this life. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen.